We are continuing today our study in the book of Isaiah. We are in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 18. I promise I won't start reading from chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 18. You'll remember last week was a scathing indictment from God upon the people of the land of Israel for the sins that they had committed against him, and his declaration of coming judgment upon the land for their evil, for the fact that they were trying to polish their sin with piety to make this external show that they were hoping that they would fool God, and God's reaction to that was his declaration of coming judgment. So now we get to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, and something that has been abundantly part of the character of our God. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Our God is a God of grace and love and compassion, that even in the midst of the terrible things that he had said to them in the first half of this chapter, all of the terrible things that were about to happen to them, still in this chapter he says, "Come now, let us reason together." It is like an invading army with irresistible force that will absolutely win the battle, still stopping at the gates of the city to say, "Can we work this out?" There is no reason why God would have to stop and work this out. God could do whatever he wants to do. But rather, God says, "Come, let us reason together." Come, let us reason together about the nature of their lives, about the quality of their obedience to him, about what God requires of them. Come, let us reason together about his sacrifices, about his redemption. Looking forward in time to the Messiah himself. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. He says, here is the plan. When you are reasoning together with someone, that someone is explaining something to you and you are listening to them, possibly asking questions, but then finally understanding the truth of what they have to say. That is the response that God is demanding of them. Come, let us reason together, that when you understand my redemption, when you understand the plan, and you agree to the plan, and your sins will be removed from you, though they be as red as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. There is no limit to God's grace. Oftentimes we think, well, we have done something that is so bad that God would never forgive this. And God said to them, and the principle there is the same to us, that although your sins be as red as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. I don't know if you ever tried to get a red stain out of something, a scarlet stain out of something. I had this old bill, it's a $10 bill, I think, that was passed down to me that was potentially very, very valuable, except somebody had written on it with a red magic marker, a bright scarlet magic marker. And I endeavored upon myself to get that red mark out, and I cannot explain to you how difficult it was to get that red mark out. And even still, if you look at it, there's still a little pink mark there on the bill where that red magic marker was. But God says that not only does he get it out, but there isn't even a little pink stain left. It's not that when God is done, he said, "I will make it pink." He says that he will make it white as snow. Have you ever seen snow right after it falls? And in the great snowfall that we had a couple years ago, I have to go back a couple years because this year there's no sign of any snow, but a couple of years ago when we had the great big snow, only had the 2 feet of snow, and I was out there shoveling and shoveling and shoveling. They got to a point where I just couldn't see anymore because the snow was so white and so bright and so brilliant that you just couldn't see the features in it. And God says that He will take the sins, even the sins of the people that He described in the previous chapter, and He'll make them as white as snow. It's not like when God cleans you of sin that there's a residue that you carry with you. When God is done, He's done. He does the job. Like He said to, talking to Moses, He began and ended saying, I am the Lord. I am the I Am. It is that being that speaks to us and says that your sins will be white as snow. And so there's no hesitation. There's no turning back. Poof, they're gone. They are absolutely gone. Oh, they were red like crimson. They will be like wool. I don't know. We usually get wool dyed. We don't get the nice, fresh, white wool. But you can picture this fluffy white lamb with the wool being just so white it practically glows. That is the picture. Verse 19, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. One caveat here, one caution. Think of this example. Think of my son being out in front of the house with a bunch of his buddies. And I call out and say, if you come in on time, there'll be something special for dessert. And so it comes time for him to come in, and not only does he come in, but all of his friends too, saying they want the dessert too. Well, there's something wrong about that, because the promise and the condition was to a particular person in the group, and for other people to take the promise and the condition is wrong. Right? It doesn't apply. So whenever God gives a promise, you have to understand the context of who He was giving the promise to. And I give that caveat because too many people today take this to mean to everyday believers, that if every individual believer obeys God, that means that there will never be any problem at all in their lives, that they will always be prosperous and healthy and well, and that there will be no trouble whatsoever. And this was not addressed even to an individual Jew, but rather it was addressed to the entire Jewish nation. So you got to understand that as a nation, even as the nation, the Jewish nation, was obedient to God, there are still people within the nation who got sick. There are still people who were poor. There are still people who fell off of cliffs. I like cliffs this morning for some reason. Go figure. And died. There are still people who got injured by wild animals. There were still misfortunes that happened in the land. But what God said nationally, because Israel was set up as a testimony to the power of God, the nation of Israel was set up as God's chosen people, not only for God's blessing, but also as an example of God's holiness and what happened to a nation that decided to be disobedient to God. Now, saying that, we can, however, say that the practice of God with regard to pagan nations is that with regard to pagan nations, even nations who knew nothing of God were still subject to God's judgment for the way they were conducting themselves. So, on one hand, you have the specific audience here and the specific principle of blessings and curses to the nation of Israel, but it simply means that in the nation of Israel, it was more vivid than it was anywhere else, but rather that some principle that applies even to other nations also. So, if a nation appears outwardly prosperous, but yet is completely rejecting God and living in opposition to His principles, then you can conclude that that prosperity is probably temporary. Probably temporary. Because in the history of the world, even nations that were not Israel still suffered the wrath of God for the way they were conducting this themselves. So, on the one hand, nationally, and even to some extent personally that those who conduct themselves by godly practices, by the very nature of the practices, tend to be better off than those who don't. Does that mean that every believer is going to be prosperous, going to be rich, going to be healthy? No. But it means that that individual believer is probably richer and healthier following the precepts of God than that individual believer would have been had they not. In other words, if somebody neglects the Word of God and decides they're going to be a thief and a drunkard, they're going to be less prosperous than someone who decides that they're going to live a life responsibly dedicated to God. But that doesn't mean that living that life dedicated to God means that they're going to be driving BMWs and living in big houses and have big fat bank accounts. Whatever. That's not what this is about. This is about Israel as a testimony to the power of God in the world. And so as a result, God desired them to be a light to those around them. And the promises of God were very physical with respect to the nation of Israel, especially at this time. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Dross is interesting. Now, I have not actually smelted silver, although you never know what kind of crazy thing I get into. But at one point, I was building these little contraptions that involved me dipping them into solder. And solder is a mixture of tin and lead. And it was a little pot, I still have it buried somewhere in our garage, that was like a glorified deep fryer, in that you would turn a thing on and it would melt this little cube of metal. And then you would dip your article to be soldered. Actually, you just touch it to the surface, and the hot metal would get on the little board and secure things together. It would be like wiring on the board. But when you turn it on and let it go, the metal starts off, the lead-tin combination, was like a mirror. It was beautiful to see. It was a bright, shiny mirror. But as you let it go for a little bit, the metal would react with the air and it would turn it dull. So it would no longer be a bright, shiny mirror, but it would look like crud. It would look like metal garbage. And so what you would do is you would take a little bit of a substance called flux or rosin, and you know, all it would take is a drop. You just take a drop. You know, when I was bored, I played with it like this. Just drop the drop of rosin on it, and it would spread out like ripples in a pond, and just in less than a second, the whole thing would be mirror bright again, because it would get rid of that layer of oxide, and that metal would once again be shiny and bright and beautiful. That dullness on the surface of the metal is called dross. Okay? That is the result when impurities in the metal rise to the surface, where the metal itself oxidizes, reacts with the oxygen in the air in order to make a dull, brittle, nasty-looking substance. And you would not want to cast something unless you had dealt with the dross, because when the dross comes to the surface, and rather than having a nice, smooth, bright surface, you have a pitted and brittle and dull surface. So in casting, you always want to get rid of the dross. You want it to be nice and clear and clean. What God was saying to them was that the silver has become dross. Now, in a sense, this chapter has a lot of hope mixed into it, because you can deal with dross. He didn't say, your silver has turned to iron, or I thought that it was silver and it was iron instead, which you would have been in trouble because you can't get backwards from iron to silver. But instead he just says that your silver has become dross, and dross can be dealt with. So in a sense it's condemnation, but it's condemnation with an undercurrent of hope, because you can deal with dross, you just can't deal with iron. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. We should not tolerate in ourselves just because we see it in the society around us. Dishonesty and scheming to get ahead at the expense of other people, which is what these rulers were doing. And the more responsible you are and the more impact you have in people's lives, the more careful you need to be, not the less careful you need to be. Now, I don't know that anybody in here is going to be involved in politics, but it also involves any time that you have power over somebody else. And what this is, it's power being used to your own advantage, to someone else's hurt, and living in an immoral way just because you can get away with it. The attitude like, I can live like I want because I'm untouchable. This whole idea that I am above any criticism, I'm above the law, I am a law unto myself. And that's not something that we should tolerate in ourselves, and something that we should not encourage in others, and we should not encourage in others. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. If metal could feel pain, it would not enjoy the process of having its dross removed. Because in order to remove dross, like I said, you have to get the metal hot. Because once you let the metal cool, the dross is just there. So God is saying that He is going to refine the dross out of them. And in order to refine the dross, that means you make it hot. You make it hot, the dross rises to the top, and it can be removed. So what he's saying here, he's talking about smelting away your dross, as with my version says lye, but it's basically talking about that substance that I described, where you drop it in, and the dross is gone. The dross is gone, it disappears. But things have to be hot. When there is corruption in a land that the Lord cares about, then the Lord brings trouble unto that land in order to refine it. He has done that with the people of Israel many times throughout history. That where there is disobedience, where there is corruption, when there is immorality coming along, then God brings trouble in order to refine it. And then the true character becomes evident. The book of Daniel, which was written, I think, about 200 years after the book of Isaiah. You can see that in the life of Daniel and the other nobles of Israel that were taken away. That among all those nobles, when they got into this serious trouble, when they were taken away from their homes, when they were brought into another land to serve a pagan king, and were commanded to do things which God had said not to do, that only Daniel and his four companions went through that smelting process as pure metal, because they refused to disobey God, even though they put themselves at great risk. Their true character came out in the midst of that, whereas the character of those around them were abundantly revealed as being half-hearted towards God. Trouble has a way of bringing out the true character in people. In prosperous times, it's very difficult to tell. In times when there is no persecution among believers, that's when you get churches and congregations being a social club, a place where people come to hang out. And you don't know what people's lives are like during the week. Not very well. I mean, you can kind of get an inkling. But people can come in and pretend to be anything they want. They can put on the mask, they can play the game. But when it comes to the point where you're putting your life on the line to declare yourself to be a believer, then things are much different. Then you get to find out who's real and who isn't. In times of prosperity, people are all about, amassing great wealth for themselves. It's in times of crisis that you find out what people really made of. How much was their heart really into that which they were accumulating, and how much is their heart into helping other people? When the prosperity is over, do believers turn back to their hoard and say to other believers, sorry, you can't have any? Or do they generously open up that which they have stored for the bad times to those who are suffering? Verse 26, then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. It's kind of hard to figure out exactly when this prophecy is referring to. In one sense, during Yeshua's time, idolatry was not a problem. Up until this point, up until the time when Judah was carried off, idolatry was a constant problem. It was always bubbling up in the background. You always read, even in the reigns of good kings, that the good kings still had to deal with the issues of the pagan altars up on the hills. After the captivity, and they get back into the land, idolatry is not a problem. Not a problem at all. The Romans tried to put up an idol in the temple and caused a riot. Caused an uprising. People were very, very careful about idolatry. They finally got the lesson. There are other lessons they didn't learn, but that lesson they learned. However, because they didn't learn the other lessons, one cannot in good conscience call it a faithful city, a city of righteousness, filled with faithful judges who would have given the sentence of death to Yeshua. You can't say that. So in a sense, the widest part of this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, because you cannot say that the faithful judges as at the first are restored into the city. Verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oath which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. You're looking at this and saying, well, what's wrong with gardening? I mean, what's wrong with oaks? Picture this, not of a nice little garden at home, but think of the stuff that's going on nowadays with this Mother Earth goddess and the worship of Mother Nature and gardens with places in it where the most immoral and evil things are going on. That's what was going on in the land of Israel. I mean, their pagan worship, it's not like these people were just going into a temple, singing songs, and going home. Pagan worship involved all sorts of immorality with it, which is why it was such a temptation to the people of Israel, because their worship services were one great immoral party, and it was something that was attractive, I'm sure, to the young men of Israel to get involved in this kind of thing. And that's what these oaks and these groves are all about. There was these groves dedicated to a pagan deity. Within it there was an oak that they would worship. So it was all this that was tied up in their pagan worship, and this idea of lusting after the oaks which you have desired. There was this whole idea of just wanting to be part of this worship, to be part of this lifestyle. Then God takes that pattern in verse 30. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. We went through the drought in Maryland, and I had some little baby oaks growing in the backyard, and just little tiny things. And I like squirrel planted, or actually God planted trees in my backyard. Some of them have gotten pretty big, but the oaks were little tiny things, and the oaks didn't survive the drought. And although an oak is a majestic thing when it's alive, when it is dead, it's just a stick. And though a garden is filled with all sorts of beautiful flowers, that when it is drought, when it is dry, it is just all this crumbly stuff. Right? And that's what God is saying. All these lush and beautiful gardens where you went to sin will be left in desolation. That it will fade away from the glory of the oak, and the garden that has no water, it will turn into dry dust. Verse 31, the strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. You see this dual theme in Isaiah. You see this theme of God's grace and his forgiveness. He says, come, let us reason together. Then your sins, though they are scarlet, shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be white like wool. And people presume upon that to say, well, that means that God isn't serious about sin. People will say that. They'll say, well, you know, God is a God of love. He doesn't care. He can do whatever he wants. That's not what this is all about. Come, let us reason together. You're reasoning together because there is in front of you an irresistible and awesome force that will reduce everything that you value to rubble unless you reason together. That's what God's talking about here. Come, let us reason together, not to excuse away your sin, but rather to have it dealt with. Because the consequences of not dealing with it are horrific. And that's what the rest of this portion is talking about. Saying that, come, let us reason together and deal with this, and it's done. If it's not done, you won't like what happens next. You won't like it at all. Because what happens next is going to be something you've never seen before. God's grace and his patience are great. Oftentimes we see people that we just wish God would just nuke them. We just want them to be crisp where they stand. We just want to have this, you know, something out of a science fiction movie that's all that's left is their shoes and all, and smoking slightly, and the rest of it is gone. We want that to happen. But God always, even with the nation of Israel, with all the things that they were doing, still holds out that hand and says, come, let's reason together. Let's deal with the sin. Let's take care of it. Because the consequences are something that is unimaginable. We presume in our day, or so many people presume, I don't know that anybody in this room does, but so many people nowadays presume upon God's grace. Their attitude seems to be that, well, since God has not dealt with this so far, that must mean that this isn't serious. It's sort of like that little pain when you chew in your mouth, that you say, oh, it's just a little pain, it doesn't mean anything, I don't need to deal with it, where it's really something that really needs to be dealt with right away. Often people today in our land say, well, God must not be serious about sin because sin is all around us and nothing bad is happening. Nothing bad is happening at all. They said Isaiah made these prophecies. It took 200 years for God to produce judgment, but when he produced judgment, it is something that was unimaginable. Something that was unimaginable. Something that nobody would have predicted other than, of course, the prophets of God. So just because God has not acted in the wickedness we see all around us doesn't mean that God doesn't care whether it happens or not. And the temptation is all too easy for us as believers to say, well, they're getting away with it. It must be okay. It must be okay with God. It's not okay with God. It's never been okay with God. It never will be okay with God. God holds out redemption, but it's redemption from sin. The problem today is that people don't understand how bad sin is. They don't think their sins are as red as scarlet. They think they might just have a little bit of a pink spot here and there that needs to be dealt with. They don't understand that their sin before God is red as scarlet and needs to be dealt with. And we need to have that message of redemption carried out with us. That is, our message of redemption is neither compromising with sin, nor ignoring sin, nor plastering over sin, but rather eradicating sin. And you eradicate sin through the redemption that God has provided. That is the distinction, and that is the message, and those are the consequences for neglecting that message. Just like Moses, back of our minds, I know we're thinking, because it's sort of nibbling at the back of my mind, it's like, they're not going to listen to that. But that doesn't mean that that excuses us from going. It did not excuse Moses from going. It does not excuse us from going. We need to be that light to those around us, whether or not people listen to what we have to say. And we ourselves need not to sink down to their level, because it is very easy to lower the bar, but it's very, very, it's a lot more difficult to raise the bar of those around us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for caving in. Forgive us for presuming upon your grace. Forgive us for giving up too easily. Forgive us for running in the wrong direction when we should have been standing fast. Father, we are weak and we are corrupt and we are sinful. We are barely distinguishable. We are bucket-covered lights, afraid to shine in the midst of an ever-darkening world. Father, forgive us and use us mightily with power among the people whom we live in our place and time, for your great glory and great honor and praise.